Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Good to see you back again tonight. Appreciate your presence. And we're going to be talking this evening, obviously, on the subject of scriptural teaching. And probably somebody's thinking, is there any other kind? As a young preacher, I often would go invite people to come worship with us where I was preaching, might go knocking door to door or something like that. And invariably, somebody would say, well, what's the difference between where I go and the Church of Christ that you're talking about? And I would always start by saying, well, the Church of Christ teaches only what the New Testament teaches, nothing more and nothing less. And they'd say something like, well, I think my church does that. And we'd talk a little bit, and I'd show them that that wasn't the case, but it was always kind of an eye-opener for them. And likewise, in Texas, when I lived there, there was a young man who I met in Texas. He was an oil field worker, and he told me an interesting story once about how he and his wife met and dated, and as they were getting serious, he said, now we need to worship God and go to the same church and all that. She said, I agree. And he approached her on the same basis. He said, well, in the Church of Christ, we teach only the Bible. She said, well, that's what we do. And he knew not only the church and most of its members, because it was a small town, he knew their pastor. And he said, I'll guarantee you that your church has not only the New Testament, but also a creed book. She said, that's absolutely not the case. No way. I've been, 17, 18 years going to this church. I've never seen a creed book. He said, well, let's go to your preacher and we'll talk to him. So they went and sat down in his office, and this young man and his fiance there. And he said, Pastor so-and-so, my fiance doesn't believe you people use a creed book. Would you show it to her? He sat there and looked at him for a minute, pulled open his drawer, pulled out the book, said, here it is. And that's all it took. She didn't go back to that church ever again, and she said, I've never seen that book. He said, well, we don't advertise it. But they had creed books. And even in the Church of Christ, I've heard gospel preachers spend 30 minutes extolling, preaching from God's Word, preaching book, chapter, and verse, what love we have for God's Word. And in one sermon, I heard a preacher preach after spending 30 minutes talking about how wonderful God's Word was. I noticed he'd only used one or two verses. So I thought, well, if you love the Bible so much, why don't we preach out of it, not about it? And there's a difference between the two. But really for us tonight, the question is, why is that important? Well, as I've said before, and we'll say again, biblical teaching is the lifeblood of the Lord's church. Jesus Christ taught his disciples before he made them apostles. He taught them by what he said, and he taught them by the way he lived his life. Because the first thing you're to do is go preach the gospel to every creature. Go make disciples of all nations. You're to preach repentance and remission of sins in Jesus' name. And so doctrine and teaching is the foundation of it. Plus, we have to realize that many, many denominations will make a distinction between gospel, which they say is what you need to know to be saved, and doctrine, which they would then say is the indifferent stuff that we can disagree on and still be okay. And because they make that artificial distinction, we need to emphasize that even more. So in our preaching and in our Bible classes, we need to use God's Word as the foundation for everything we say and everything we do. And you'd think that would be understood, but it's not always the case. But the Church of Christ is built by God's Word. He said, upon this rock I will build my church. And that was the rock of the foundation that Peter had said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But how did Peter know that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God? He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not what? Revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That confession was based on teaching. And it came not instantly or after a few days, but after a length of time that Jesus was with his disciples. It is controlled by his authority. And that's why we require a book, chapter, and verse for all that we say and do in God's kingdom and God's word. And again, a lot of other people, even churches of Christ, may give lip service to it. But then when you show them something they're practicing that's not according to God's word, they might say something like, oh, well, we do lots of things for which we do not have Bible authority. No, the Lord's church doesn't. And so we need to understand that. It is maintained by consistent, true teaching. And so all of that's based upon God's Word. And so tonight in our lesson, we want to observe, first of all, some things that Jesus taught while he was upon the earth. And the first thing I want to notice is that he limited his teaching to what the Father gave him. And we might think, well, he's God's Son. He's the Son of God. Surely he can teach anything he wants. But if you read the Gospel of John, repeatedly John records this truth, that Jesus did not teach anything except what the Father gave him to teach. If you look first of all with me in John chapter 8, beginning at verse 26, Jesus said, "I have many things to say and to judge concerning you." Now notice that. He didn't say, "I don't have any idea what I need to say." He said, "I have many things I need to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." So he limits what he said to what the Father gave him. Verse 28, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." You see the limitation there? And again in verse 38, "I speak what I have seen with my Father." Well, he had other things to say, but not yet. And then chapter 17 and verse 8, "For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." And that's not all the passages in John. Go home and read all of them. Start at John 1 and read through the whole gospel. See how many times Jesus said, "I limit my teaching to what the Father said to me or revealed to me or told me to speak while I'm his servant here upon the earth." And that showed a pattern that we need to watch here tonight. Again, he had many other things to say, but he confined himself to the revelation given to him by the Father at that time. And that shows that he was an obedient son unto God the Father. And as a result of that, the world knew that God sent Christ because they were harmonious in their teaching. Well, not only that, but you'll notice also in the Gospel of John, when Jesus went back to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit down to the earth to guide his apostles into all truth. And once again, the Holy Spirit follows the same pattern, to only those words received from God. In John 16 and verse 13, it says simply, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." Now watch this. "For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." Verse 14, "He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." So the Holy Spirit, in inspiring the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, did the same thing. He limited himself to what God told him to say. He will not speak on his own, but whatever he hears, that shall he speak. Why is that important? So that all men would know that God also sent the Holy Spirit, just like God sent the Son, Jesus Christ. And so there's a lesson being taught us here by that that we need to follow, and that's my point of making this clear tonight. Well, number three, when the apostles, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, taught, they obviously were required to limit their teaching to the words received from God as well. And you see notices of that throughout the New Testament. For example, you can turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, and Peter at the end of his life is recounting what his work as an apostle was. And he says in verse 16, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, what would be cunningly devised fables? That's man-made doctrine. And Peter said, "We didn't follow that." He said, "We made known to you that which we saw and were eyewitnesses of." And he said, "Jesus received from God the Father honor and glory when a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased.'" So when the apostles were teaching that, they were repeating what the Father had said. "And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And what that means is men didn't make it up. Verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man. The holy men of God spoke as they were moved by who?
Holy Spirit.
And so they limited their teaching, if they were inspired men, to what the Holy Spirit revealed to them and gave to them. And a more familiar passage might be Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, where Paul said, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of God unto another gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you who would pervert the gospel of Christ. And that perversion wasn't by saying there's a new Jesus or that there's a new Testament. They simply added a couple of things to the New Testament, like circumcision unto salvation, like some of the other Old Testament practices. And Paul said, when you do that, you've perverted the gospel of Christ. Now it's a different gospel, and you're turning away from God when you do that. Does doctrine sound important to Paul? Absolutely. Even so much so that he said in verse 8, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have delivered unto you, we who? We the apostles who limited our teaching to what God gave us. Let him be accursed. So he says in verse 10, do I not persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I still please men, I would not be the servant of God. But I make known to you, brethren, verse 11, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so you see the importance of teaching coming from God, and the apostles like Paul limiting their teaching to the revelation of God. In Acts 4, 19 and 20, when the Jewish council tried to forbid Peter and John from preaching the doctrine of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, they said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to him, judge you, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And again, we could give you many, many more passages that teach the same thing, but you see a pattern here. The church today must limit its teaching to the revelation of Jesus Christ through the apostles and prophets, nothing more and nothing less. 2 John 9 through 11 says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Is doctrine important? Some denominational preachers will tell you, well, doctrine is not important. We can disagree on doctrine, everybody be okay. Well, John didn't agree with that. He said, if you transgress and do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, you don't have God. You can't get worse than that. But he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to your house and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house and do not bid him Godspeed. For he who bids him Godspeed is partaker with him in his what? Evil deed or evil doing. It's important that you teach the whole counsel of God, nothing more, nothing less. And we know Revelation 22, 18 and 19, the very end of that book says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the book of this prophecy, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his name from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. So we have to limit our teaching to the New Testament and what it says, nothing more and nothing less. And God has been that way all down through the ages. But if the gospel is called, and it is in James chapter 1, the perfect law of liberty, what could we add to it that would make it better? And why would we take anything from it and make it imperfect? And so it has everything we need, nothing more, nothing less. Someone says, well, a creed book is just organizing what God's Word says. Really? I've never seen one. I've always seen creed books to add or take away. And besides that, are you saying that man in his human wisdom can improve on God in his divine wisdom? And so in reality, creed books are either too much or too little. If they're more than the New Testament, then they're saying too much. And if they're less than the New Testament, they're saying too little. And if they are exactly the New Testament, then why have one? And so that's always been the case. Well, the creed of the Church of Christ, some people say, what does the Church of Christ teach? Well, if it's doing what it's supposed to do, it's teaching the New Testament. And the Bible tells us in Romans 1:16 and 17, I'm ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. So, the New Testament reveals the righteousness of God. Not God's personal righteousness, but how you can be made righteous. And so that's a good thing. Well, we also read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul commanding a gospel preacher. All scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Did you know that? Or did you read my chart? You knew it, didn't you? I know you knew it. All good works. Not some good works, all good works. So if somebody says, well, we don't have Bible authority for it, but it's a good work, then you have to say, no, if you don't have Bible authority, it doesn't fall in good works. Because the gospel, the New Testament, provides the gospel preacher and all Christians everything they need for all good works. If it's a good work, it will be authorized in it. Well, we also know John 16:13. We already read that. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Well, if he's guided you into all truth, what else is needed? Nothing. And then we read again in 2 Peter chapter 1, 3, and 4. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. He's given us all we need to have spiritual life, to be godly and to go to heaven. Nothing's left out. And Jude 3 says, Beloved brethren, when I gave you all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and to exhort you to earnestly contend for one of 300 faiths. No. To earnestly contend for some of the faiths. To earnestly contend for two or three faiths. To earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. And that shows you the exclusive nature of God's Word and how we're to limit our teaching and our beliefs and our practices to the authority found therein. And as simple as that is, you'd be surprised how many churches don't do that or even try to. In fact, they'll be offended when I say in the next chart that the New Testament teaches in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 that there is one faith. And one means not two and more than zero. And we also read in 1 Corinthians 1:10 that Paul, talking to a bunch of people who were following after men instead of after Jesus Christ, he said, I beseech you that you all speak the same thing, that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. How can people with different attitudes and personalities do that if they all limit themselves to the teaching of the New Testament, just like Christ did to the Father, just like the Holy Spirit did to God, just like the apostles did in their revelation from God, and just like we as the Church of Christ are required to do today? But when somebody comes along and says, well, we do lots of things for which we have no authority, they either don't know how to establish authority or they have the attitude of lawlessness, which is not a good thing. And I think we understand that. Well, what objections might anybody have to human creeds? Well, I've got several. First of all, they are man-made and therefore unreliable. How fickle are human beings? Just look at our society. Just look at our country. Look at the laws that are passed now that were the exact opposite 30, 40 years ago. And so something that was immoral when I was a teenager is now moral. Things which nobody would even speak of in public when I was a teenager now is common fare in the young people's language. And who knows, in another 30 years we're going to believe something entirely different. And so if it's a man-made doctrine, how can we trust that it's going to be the same yesterday, today, and forever? Furthermore, if they're made by men, how do we know how to get to heaven? Do you know anybody that's ever been there among human beings and knows the way and will be there in the judgment day to assure you that everything's okay? And so I don't have a lot of confidence in that.
Human creeds are insufficient to meet human needs. That's because they can't offer as much as God offers in His Word. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 11? And he talks about this very question. He says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Which is another way of saying God's smarter than we are. He knows more than we do. If you think you're smart as God, that's because you haven't read His Word. "For who has known," verse 34, "the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor?" Do you think we're smart enough to tell God, "Here's what you need to do. God, you messed up here. You know, there's all this sin and sickness in the world, and you shouldn't allow it to happen." And what we're doing is we're saying, well, we're smart or smarter than God. Because anytime we question Him or challenge Him or assail Him, directly or indirectly, we're saying God's not very smart. And none of us really believes that, but we have to be careful we don't act that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul explained again, "We have received," that is we the apostles, "not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we may freely know the things that are given to us by God." And so again, they're saying it may not be popular in the world. It may not be what man thinks should be, but it's from a higher source than that. It's from the source of God, source of the Creator, source of the wisdom of the universe. And again, I say over and over again, how many times do we have to have something thrown in our face before we realize it's true? Oh, we know more than God, really. Make an eyeball for me. Make human skin. Make a system like one of the many systems we have in our body. The nervous system, make one like that. The circulatory system, do what blood does. We're just now finding out some of these things. And I remember looking at a medical book in the 1800s and it mentioned several vestigial organs that we found out later on weren't vestigial after all. You see, God knew all along. And so if God is wiser than man in nature, how much smarter do you think He is than us in the things of God and the Word of God? So it's a matter of respecting the wisdom and the might and the unsearchable riches of God's wisdom and understanding and simply humbly saying, "Lord, I don't know anything. You know everything. Please teach me. And I will limit what I believe about these things to what Your Word says." Creeds require constant revision. I've got about 3 or 4 or 5 different creed books in my library, and I can show them to you. They're all out of date. God's Word has never needed revising yet. Somebody says, "Well, our creeds are just a supplement to the Bible." You mean you're supplementing what God taught? Again, you're putting Him on a par with God, and I think sometimes people don't intend to do that, but that's what they're doing. Human creeds without divine authority, and even Jesus Christ Himself said that in vain you worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, Matthew 15:9. Now, if you were God and you made doctrine and you said to these earthlings that you had made, "Don't add to it, don't take from it, I'm smarter than you are, you do what I command you," and here these little earthlings go around making things up and saying they're just as good as the Creator's Word, would you be happy or sad? Would you be glad or mad? And you know the answer, don't you? Until man is equal in his wisdom as God, he has no business making these things. Furthermore, creeds conflict with one another. All you have to do is look at any two of them, and they're not all the same. But God's Word is a uniform foundation for our faith. It is a foundation for the church. And that's why it's important. And they conflict, most importantly, with the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, it says, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." And furthermore, before you can have a creed, you ought to sacrifice for them. What price did Jesus Christ pay for His last will and testament? And the answer is, He paid His life for the last will and testament. In Acts 20 and 28, Paul told the Ephesian elders at the church of Christ at Ephesus, Take heed yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. And again, the church is the product of the New Testament teaching that Jesus Christ died for. And Paul, in talking to the Corinthians, reminded them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12 when he said, when each of you say, I'm of Paul and I'm of Peter and I'm of Cephas or I'm of Apollos and I'm of Christ. Notice his question, is Christ divided? No, of course not. But the next one is, was Paul crucified for you? So the next time you find a human creed, ask them, who was crucified for this creed? Who gave his life, like Jesus Christ gave his life for his last will and testament? And if the answer is nobody, then you don't need it. And even if someone died for it, in order to establish it, if he's not God, it still doesn't match up to the New Testament of Jesus Christ. And we're not trying to be hateful about it. We're simply teaching what the Bible teaches. So the identity of the Lord's church is always tested by its teaching. Are you required to do something more or less than those on the day of Pentecost when believing in Jesus, they were told to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins? As many as glad to receive that word were baptized? Or the Ethiopian eunuch when he was taught from Isaiah 53 about Jesus Christ dying for his sins, then he came to a certain water and said, see, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? He says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And upon that confession of faith, which was a product of what Philip taught him, they both went down into the water and he baptized him, not a month later. Not as an outward sign of an inward grace. You don't find that language in the Bible. But because it was essential unto his conversion and he did it right then on the spot, that's why he said, I don't want to wait till I get home. Here's water. What keeps me from being baptized right here and right now? About Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 18, when the scales of his blindness fell from his eyes, it says, immediately he arose and was baptized. And we know why, because chapter 22 and verse 16 had Ananias telling him, Saul, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. Call on the name of the Lord. Now there again, when human doctrine conflicts with God's word and says baptism does not wash away sins, then you've got a disagreement. Who are you going to believe? You going to believe the denomination that say you're saved before and without water baptism? Or are you going to believe what the New Testament says on the subject? Saul of Tarsus arose immediately, was baptized to wash away his sins and called on the name of the Lord when he did it. Cornelius received the Holy Spirit before he was baptized in order to convince the Jewish people who were there that the Gentiles had been accepted like the Jews. And Peter poses the question, can any man forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And upon no objection, he baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus on the spot. Lydia, the Lord opened her heart that she should attend the things spoken by Paul, and she and her household were baptized. The Philippian jailer did the same thing at midnight. And on we go. But how many churches don't teach that and in fact excuse their religious error by saying, oh, well, we can't agree on everything. Well, Jesus Christ said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And in John 12:48, he said, he who rejects me and does not receive my word has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And so that's why the Lord's church is based upon the Lord's teaching, and we can't waver from it in any shape, form, or fashion. So the first question you ought to ask yourself is, does your church have a human creed? And if so, why? You might not know that they have one, and in fact they do. Are you free to believe the Bible and nothing else? Or are you required, in order to be a member in good standing, to accept the Bible and that creed? When I first became a gospel preacher, I met another young man who was also a gospel preacher. He was a preacher. He would say he's a gospel preacher. I'd tell him he wasn't. Because I said, you know, what you teach and what I teach are totally different. He said, that's right. I said, why don't we study together and study the Bible and see if we can't come to an understanding. Well, we'll both preach the same thing. He said, that's a great idea, but he said, I've got to explain to you. He said, our church goes not only by the Bible, but also by our manual. I won't call the name of it. I said, well, how can you go by the manual? He says, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit too. And he says, on top of that, we go by church tradition because we believe the Holy Spirit is working in and through our church as well. And I thought about that, and I thought, well, the copy I have of that creed book that he said was inspired by the Holy Spirit was a 1954 edition, and it's already been revised since then. So I guess the Holy Spirit made a mistake between 1954 and 1974. And I said, we can't agree because we can't even agree on the same authority. He said, that's right. If you can't accept all three of those, then there's no need talking. I said, then there's no need talking because I reject two of the three forms of your authority. And see, if you talk to churches, you'll find these things out. They don't go by just God's word. And one other proof of that is how many churches do you know that teach that salvation is based upon what they call the sinner's prayer? Most of them. And my next question is, would you show me in the Bible the sinner's prayer? I've never read it. Old or New Testament? Well, it says the same thing that, no, it doesn't. You look at the book of Acts and not one person was saved by the sinner's prayer. They were all saved like this right here. And then I've heard brethren even tell me, well, I wish we didn't have all this conflict and all this religious division and all this trouble. It's kind of embarrassing. I say, well, guess what? It's never been any different. Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 16, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And on one occasion when Jesus said that, they said, oh, he's mad at us because we didn't bring any bread. And then they perceived that Jesus was talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, you think about that. They thought they were Jews in good standing with God. They thought they taught God's word and nothing but God's word. And Jesus said they teach a leaven, a doctrine that they've invented, and it does not come from God's word. We saw Matthew 15:9 where he says they teach in vain as commandments of God, that which is nothing but doctrines of men. Paul said in Ephesians 4:14, don't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That's a good description. Because as we've said before, humanity is like a sea or like the wind. It's always blowing. It's always unstable. It's never secure. It's changing every generation. What's popular today will be unpopular tomorrow. Men's religious beliefs are just about as fickle as dress fads. Have you ever noticed that the more stylish somebody is today, the funnier they're going to look in 20 years? For example, when I was a teenager, early college student, it was really a great fad to go around wearing white ties and a great big thick white buckle and big flared out bell-bottom blue jeans. And on top of that, white shoes with a heel about this high. And if you dress like that, and I did, I hope we don't have any pictures of that, but I used to dress just like that. And everybody said, man, you look cool. I said, that's because I am cool. Everybody said, well, I think I know you better than that. That's another story. But everybody did that. That was what was popular. That was the style. And if you didn't wear that, you wore shirts that had these collars that went so far they'd touch your shoulders. And that was a style back in the 70s. Now we laugh about it. And, of course, I hear young people say, well, the 70s are back in. Not yet. We're getting there. Add a few more yards of cloth and you'll have it. But the point is, what looked really stylish back then, it looks so goofy today. And what you may be wearing really stylish today is going to look really goofy in another 20 or 30 years. And that's kind of how religious doctrine is. And so Paul said, don't be swayed by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. And Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10 warned us about the very thing that we see going on today. He said there that fornicators and sodomites and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. So the same things that were wrong 2,000 years ago are the same things that are wrong today, because God's word hasn't changed. In Revelation 2, the church was warned about the doctrine of Balaam. Another church was warned about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which nobody's exactly sure what that is. But they knew back then, and that was a perversion of the gospel of Christ, and so it was forbidden. My point is that the New Testament has always said there will be those who claim to be following God, and their doctrine is not God's. How do you know the difference? You open your Bible, and you listen to what's preached, and you listen to what's said, and you check your Bible and be sure that what is said is according to the eternal Word of God, because Jesus Christ said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but this shall not." This will last forever. This will face you in the judgment day. You'll stand before God, and this book will be opened, and God will say, "Did you live according to the things I taught in here?" And if the answer is yes, He'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If the answer is, "Well, I think I did," you might be in trouble. And if the answer is, "Well, I trusted somebody else for my salvation," then I know you're in trouble. And if you say, "No, I didn't," then He will say, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you." It is important. So whoever transgresses, does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. You don't want that to be you. And if this congregation or any other church of Christ begins to teach more or less than the New Testament, then they're in the same trouble that any other church might be. The identity of the Lord's church is easily destroyed by false doctrine. When error is brought in, Jesus Christ walks out. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, that's exactly what Jesus Christ said He would do to a church if they taught error. You and I are to purify the church daily in our own personal service and worship to God. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep Himself unspotted from the world. When you do that, you're doing the church a service. And remember that God is right every single time. Choose this day whom you will serve. Following the doctrine of Christ is following God. Following anything else, however slight, is following after men. And it's an important subject. I hope that you've learned from what we've said tonight, and if you're not a child of God, you'll become one by following the gospel, the whole gospel, and nothing but that. Obey your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of your sins. To rise, to walk in a new life, and to be faithful to God. And Jesus said, "Once you've done that, teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'll be with you always, even in the world." A lot of people who claim to be Christians would say, "That's what I believe." But be careful and examine what you're being taught. Because what you believe and what you may be taught may not be the same thing. So be sure you're right. If you're a child of God and you've fallen by the wayside, by being led astray by the deceitfulness of sin, won't you come back to the Lord? Now's the time to obey the gospel while we stand, while we sing. Jesus, I love you.